Somebody cheered. That's way above the call of duty. Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you all. And there are my slides. Excellent. Thank you. They're even moving. That's fantastic. So we're going through the Gospel of John. Peter, last week, went through the story of the lame man healed at the pool of Bethesda. And thank you, Peter, for leading us so well last week. And God did the stuff last week. We saw healing. We saw the church operating as church. And today's message is called Doing the Jesus Stuff, which is slightly curious because actually nothing happens at all in the passage that we're looking at today apart from Jesus talking. So there's no stuff going on. It's all Jesus. And we'll get on to that in a minute. So the passage we're looking at is on the screen. It's John 5, 16 to 47. We're not going to read it all because it would take half the time for the sermon if we did. There's a lot of it. But I do encourage you to go home and read it. We'll just be looking at a few verses of it today because there's simply no time to do anything else. It's a passage that's dense with truth, dense with theology, dense with things that will stir you if you meditate on them. Have you ever wondered why, when that man had been an invalid for 38 years, did God come along on the Sabbath to heal him? Why didn't he wait until the next day? Because he knew that by healing him on the Sabbath, there was going to be trouble. Look at these verses. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Remember, he's just healed this man. Many people in Jerusalem will know there's this man who's been sitting by the pool for years waiting to be healed. And now some man has come up to him and said, "Go, take up your bed and walk." And he's walking. This man is walking around Jerusalem. And it says, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more, and listen to this, to kill him, to persecute him and to kill him, this man who had just got the cripple to get up and walk. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Verse 18, they were seeking to kill him. Why was it that this man who went around doing nothing but good was persecuted and people wanted to kill him, and only a few years later he'd be put to death? And there are two reasons. The first is what he did, and the second, of course, is what he said. And we're going to look this morning at a lot of the things that he said at this time. On this occasion, what he was doing that they hated so much was, in their eyes, breaking the Sabbath. And here, what he said that they hated so much is in verse 18. He was calling God his own Father. He describes God as my Father, making himself equal with God. So why did Jesus heal him on the Sabbath? Why not the next day or the day before? There's only one reason. I mean, it could be a coincidence, but with God, nothing's a coincidence. So the reason is the confrontation with the Jewish traditionalists was absolutely intentional. He wanted to rattle their cages. Now, that the title is Doing the Jesus Stuff. And if you Google doing the stuff, can anybody guess who comes up at the top of the Google rankings? Anybody? Some of you know, definitely. John Wimber, yeah. And I watched a short video of John Wimber this morning because I Googled it, and I found this him talking to one of the vineyard churches in India, I think it was. And I remember him talking about this at meetings that we went to. And basically what it's about is when he became a Christian, he started to read the Gospels. And he said, "I love that stuff. I love the come out. I love the get up your mat and pick up your mat and walk. I love the cursing of the fig tree." And he was reading the Gospels, and then he thought, we're going to do that. We'll go along to church and we'll divide up into twos and we'll go out into Anaheim, where he lived, and we'll heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons. And he said, I got along to the church. And I said, when do we get to do the stuff? And he coined this phrase, doing the stuff. And of course they said, we don't actually do it, we just talk about it. And he was disillusioned. And on this video, I was interested to see, he said, when I work for the devil, I got to do his stuff. He was a rock musician, a very godless man, but he came to Christ. So doing the stuff for Wimber is about the church doing the things that we're supposed to be doing as the church, the things we were talking about the other night. When Jesus sent out the 12 and sent out the 72, doing the stuff. So in the context of today's message, it doesn't mean actually the church doing the stuff, which is what Wimber meant. It's about the fact that Jesus did things that demonstrate that he is God. He did amazing miracles. He did loving things. But in doing them, he confronted the sacred traditions and rules of the Jews, and he got himself into difficulties knowing that he would. Doing the Jesus stuff meant that he was persecuted by the Jews, and they wanted to kill him. So we're told here that immediately after he healed a lame man, he was persecuted, and we're told exactly why. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So here's a confrontation. We haven't got a clear picture of it to get in our minds. Often when I'm reading scripture, I like to be able to visualize what's going on. So I think the best we can visualize is that there's Jesus, and there's a whole load of other people. And many of them will be Jewish religious leaders. They've sought out Jesus shortly after the healing, and they're demanding an explanation. Why did you heal this man on the Sabbath? So what does he do? Does he melt away into the crowd? I think I would have been very tempted to do that. No. He says things that he knows are going to upset them an awful lot more. If you think that what he's done and said up to now was challenging for them, wait and see what he says. It's very interesting that he doesn't start a debate about whether in God's eyes it's unlawful to carry a bed on the Sabbath. Doesn't say that anywhere in the Old Testament, does it? Doesn't say thou shalt not carry anything on the Sabbath. The Jews had imposed a huge number of rules and regulations on the Sabbath. They'd superimposed a lot of stuff that was completely human on top of what God had said. God had given the Sabbath to mankind as a blessing, as a day of rest. But they'd interpreted it in all sorts of, in my view, stupid ways. And Jesus didn't debate that. He didn't say, well, why do you think that I shouldn't have told him to carry his bed on the Sabbath? But where does it say that in the Old Testament? There's no theological debate. He had more important things to upset them with. He's not being deliberately offensive or unkind or trying to be unpleasant to them, but he's confronting them with truth. He's confronting them with God's perspective, just as he did when he cleared the temple. I don't think we've looked at clearing the temple. That was back in chapter 2. And it says, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So Jesus had very visually on that occasion confronted human traditions, human ways of doing things. And he had told them, verbally and visually, this must not happen in my father's house. It's God confronting man. It's the truth of God confronting man's traditions and man's sinful way of doing things. Now, we're not going to get into the detail of what Jesus says in the verses that are on the list for today, because it's just too long. It's a long discourse, as it's called. It's Jesus talking. If you've got one of the Bibles that has red text for the words of Jesus, it's almost all red, the whole of this section. He says a lot. It's very, very deep. We're just going to look at a few aspects of what he said. But first, let's notice how he deals with the issue of the Sabbath. And actually, it's very brief. Jesus answered them, it says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's it. That's all he says about the Sabbath. That was the thing they were confronting him about. They probably wanted to debate about the Sabbath. Jesus didn't. So what's he saying? He's saying, first, God is my Father, which riles them, because he's saying he's the Son of God. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What does he mean? How is God working? Well, he's sustaining the entire universe. We're told in Hebrews that it's Jesus himself who's doing this now. Hebrews 1, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God is not sitting back doing nothing. He's sustaining and upholding the entire universe. And Jesus says, my Father's working, and so am I. It's interesting if you read the whole of this passage that the incident is a bit like a trial. It starts with Jesus as the accused, and you can imagine him alone with all of these people around him accusing him. He's like the prisoner in the dock. And you think, well, he's bound to get the worst of it, isn't he? It's all these people against him, all of these learned Jewish scholars, and just Jesus. But he turns it completely on its head. He tells them, actually, I'm the judge, and I will be the judge of your eternal destiny. He's no longer the accused. And he calls witnesses, influential witnesses. His witnesses in this discourse are God the Father, John the Baptist, the Scriptures, Moses. If you could imagine a trial with those people coming into the witness box, not that God the Father or the Scriptures can come into the witness box, but you know what I mean. He completely turns it on his head. He's completely in control of the situation. And he doesn't mention the Sabbath again, the thing that started the whole debate. So let's look at what he says next. Yeah. So verses 19 to 20. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. And you can imagine what the Jews are thinking. We don't really want to marvel at greater works than this. All we're interested in is the fact that you're healing people on the Sabbath, getting them to carry their bed. So let's look at what he says. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. There's a kind of apprenticeship going on. The Father showing the Son. They're working together. And you can think, isn't that a bit confusing? Because we know Jesus is God. But why does God need to be apprenticed to God? The Word became flesh, John tells us. He's taken on humanity. But at the same time, he's taken on human limitations. And in some way, the Father and the Son are working together. So the Father shows the Son in the flesh what the Father is doing in heaven. He wants things to happen on earth that he's already doing in heaven. And he's showing the Son, who's on this earth, in his humanity, as well as his divinity. And the Son does the works. I think that's what Jesus is saying. But the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. So when Jesus healed the lame man, he was doing what he saw the Father doing. It means that God the Father and God the Son lovingly healed a man who'd been lame for 38 years. And in doing so, God the Father and God the Son deliberately provoked a confrontation with religious tradition. And the Jews didn't seem to care that the man had been healed and that a miracle had happened. They only cared about what they saw as Jesus breaking their Sabbath rules. Got to provoke that confrontation. Do you know that God hates religiosity? Amos 5, I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. The justice in this situation was a man lovingly healed, released from 38 years of torture. God's kingdom power demonstrated, the kingdom breaking in. That's justice. That's God's justice. But religion said, you shouldn't have done that. It's the Sabbath, and we know what the Sabbath means. It means you shouldn't have got that man to carry his bed, and we want to kill you. That's religion. We can read this, and we probably, many of us know the passage well, but think what the Jews were thinking at this point. They must be getting really upset. They were upset enough to start with before they even started this conversation. So Jesus is saying, let's read this slide first, verses 21 to 24. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now just imagine what the Jewish leaders are thinking as Jesus is saying this. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So think about the impact those words are having on the Jewish leaders. Jesus is saying, I can give life to whoever I want. Not only can I heal people on the Sabbath and say that it's fine for me to tell him to pick up his bed, I can give life to whoever I want. He's saying God has handed over all responsibility for judgment to me. I'm the judge, not you. Whether you honour God depends on whether you honour me, he's saying. They've got all their religious tradition and they think they love God, but actually whether they love God depends on how they treat Jesus. And he's saying, hearing and believing what I, Jesus, say is the secret of eternal life. It's all there in those verses that we've got on the screen. And I want to ask you a question. And that's really what this is all about this morning. I suppose I've got two questions for you. One is, do you recognize who Jesus is? And secondly, what's your eternal destiny? Now, most of you in here, I know, are Christians. And you would say, yes, I recognize who Jesus is. And you'd probably say, yes, I know my eternal destiny is heaven. But if you don't know Jesus, then that question, what is your eternal destiny, is the most important question you can ever consider in your life. You see, the Jewish leaders had said to the man who'd been healed, chapter 5, verse 12, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? And that's the question, isn't it? Who is that man? Who is that man, Jesus? And just to remind you of what I said a few weeks ago when I spoke about the first miracle in John's Gospel, turning water into wine. John's purpose in writing his Gospel is to show who Jesus is and to give an eyewitness account. It says in chapter 20, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And he starts off the gospel right at the very beginning, with the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's painting right from the start this massive picture that our brains can't even comprehend of God there before everything else, before he created anything. And he talks about the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later on in verse 14, he says the Word became flesh. So this pre-existing eternal God who was with God the Father right from the beginning, wasn't created, was always there. The Word, he says, became flesh. Who is this man who healed you? It's the pre-existent eternal God who became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. That's what John's doing in this letter. It's an eyewitness account. The Word became flesh, and we've seen his glory. And I'm writing this down for you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's who did the healing. John's writing an eyewitness account so that you may believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God stepped down onto this earth. He stepped into his own creation. He became flesh. He took on humanity. And now he and God the Father are working together. The Father showing the Son what to do while he walked on earth. And Jesus is doing what John calls signs. And I said last time, there are only 7 miracles in the book of John. And John has deliberately picked out the miracles that demonstrate beyond all doubt that this is God. The other Gospels have got many, many miracles in them, but John deliberately picked 7. And here they are. Changing water into wine was the first. Healing the official's son was the second. Healing the invalid, the one we looked at last week, is the third. Feeding the multitude is the fourth. Walking on water is the fifth. Healing the man born blind is the sixth. And raising Lazarus. These are all things that only God could do. As I said last time, he could have chosen one of the other resurrections from the dead. He could have chosen the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. But then people could have said, well, maybe he wasn't dead, but he only just recently died. They were carrying him to bury him. But maybe he wasn't actually dead. Lazarus had been dead 3 days. And Jesus deliberately waited until he'd been dead 3 days so that nobody could say he was just asleep. He was already stinking. Only God could do these things. And John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, but these are written, in other words, I've selected these most impressive, these most powerful things that only God could do, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. So moving on. Verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. You can imagine what the Jews are thinking now. They must be absolutely apoplectic with what Jesus is saying, because it's beyond understanding, isn't it? An hour is coming, and it's now here. It's already arrived. There are signs of the kingdom of God having broken in with the coming of Jesus. There are down payments. There are foretastes. Whenever Jesus does a miracle, the kingdom's broken in. So he says the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Not long later, Lazarus heard the voice of the Son of God. And you know the story. Lazarus died. Jesus deliberately waited until he'd been dead 3 days before he went to raise him from the dead. And he shouted, Lazarus, come out. And the dead heard the voice of the Son of God. And somebody said, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come out, the whole tomb would have emptied at the voice of the Son of God. Lazarus heard, he came out, and he lived. The Son of God has authority over everything, including death. And Martha said to him, I know that Lazarus will rise again at the last day. This is before he was raised from the dead. And you know what Jesus said? We tend to say it as, I am the resurrection and the life. What he actually said was, Martha, I am the resurrection. Yes, he'll rise on the resurrection, but I am the resurrection. Verse 25, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. You notice the difference? The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. But he's given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Why does he use those two different titles? Because nobody will be able to say at the final judgment, it's not fair. You don't understand what it's like to be human. Yes, he does, because he's the Son of Man. He knows our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to live as a human being. Only the Son of Man can judge humanity. But at the same time, he's the Son of God. And he says in verse 28, and this is something that I find many Christians don't really appreciate, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When Jesus comes again, there will be a resurrection. The dead will come out of their tombs. All the dead. John Piper said this, the main point here is that Jesus raises all the dead. Let that sink in. All the dead who have ever lived will be raised from the dead by Jesus. He will raise Julius Caesar from the dead, and Judas Iscariot, and Isaiah the prophet, and Michelangelo, and Johann Sebastian Bach, and Adolf Hitler, and Marilyn Monroe, and Kurt Cobain, and Princess Diana, and Michael Jackson, and Ted Kennedy. He will raise them, and they will stand before him, and you too. All these people and millions more, all people without exception, will be raised from the dead by Jesus. Jesus is universally superior to all these people. He is universally sovereign over all these people. He holds them in being and will give existence to their decomposed body so that there is a continuity between the body that was and the body that will be raised. He lets no one go out of existence. There is no such loss for the righteous and no such hope for the wicked. Jesus raises them all. And this means a physical resurrection. Bodies will come out of tombs. It says somewhere that the sea will give up their dead. And people say, well, what about somebody who's cremated? They can't come out of a tomb. Their atoms are all split up. Do you think God can't join atoms together? He created them in the first place. The sea will give up their dead. Everybody will be resurrected physically, not spiritually. I said a while ago that as Christians, you know that you'll go to heaven. But actually, what we should know is that we'll live forever, physically, in bodies, not as ghosts floating around playing harps, sitting on clouds, but with physical bodies that have been resurrected and made like his glorious body. There's no time to go into all of this. Many of you know it, but so often Christians don't get the full picture. So what's the basis of the judgment? Moving on quickly. Verse 29, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. Does that mean salvation by works? Does it mean I have to be judged on the basis of what I've done? Because if so, I'm lost. How can I stand before this holy God that we read about in the Bible and justify myself? I can't. I haven't got a hope. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. That doesn't mean you won't appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You will, but the judgment is on a different basis. I'm not preaching judgment this morning. I'm preaching grace. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Doesn't come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And it's all about the cross. Humanity's turned away from God. There's a need for reconciliation between God and mankind. penalty had to be paid. The Word became flesh in order to demonstrate the love of God and to die to pay the penalty that we should pay. Paul says in Colossians 1, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The cross is the reconciliation. It's the cross that means that if you put your faith in him, you don't come into judgment, but you pass from life to death. But we will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll have to give an account. What have we done? What are our good works? Well, they flow from who we are in Christ. They flow from us being in the vine. There's no time to talk about this. But when we become believers, when we're born again, we're supposed to bear fruit. And we need to give an account for how much fruit we've borne, how much we've failed to bear. And there's also the judgment for reward. But I'm almost out of time. So on what basis will believers be judged? Verse 21. This is verse 21 of Colossians. No, it isn't. All right, 1 Thessalonians 4. "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Those of us who've died in Christ will be the first to come out of the tombs, or to have our cremated bodies joined back together again and turned into a glorious new body. I'm not going to say any more about that. I'm just going to get on to my last slide, which is, what does this mean to me? I was just thinking about this morning. Some of you may be religious people, like the Jews who were offended. Paul said in Philippians 3, "Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Do you know that your righteousness doesn't depend on what a nice person you are? It depends on Christ. If you don't know that, you're probably religious to one degree or another. If you get offended by the way things are done, maybe you're a bit religious. I don't know. I can't accuse you. But you'll know if you're being challenged on this. And if you are religious, if you see that sign of religiosity in you, come and get prayed for at the end. Have you put your trust in Christ for your eternal destiny? Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment." Do you know that? Or do you waver? Are there times when you think, "Yeah, I know that in my head, but I don't always know it in my heart"? Have you perhaps come from a tradition of Christianity where a form of salvation by works is taught? The idea that you can lose your salvation. That you've been saved, but it's up to you to make sure you don't lose it. That gives you no security or certainty at all. It makes you nervous and frightened. And there are Christians who live in fear because they haven't got that certainty in their hearts and in their spirits that you've already passed from death to life. And if you feel like that, if you've got any of that fear in you, come and be prayed for at the end. And finally, I'm going to end in the way that I ended last time. If you don't know him, come and see. Hang out with him. John 1:38, we're told that some of the disciples started to follow Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following, and John was one of them, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So he said to them, "Come and you'll see." He's saying, just come and spend some time with me. Hang out and we'll see. And boy, did they see. The rest of their lives and the rest of their eternal future, they were never the same again because they went with him. They followed him. They came and saw. So if you're not convinced, just say, "Jesus, if you're real, I just want to hang out with you. I want to see who you are. I want you to speak to me. I want you to show me what you do, who you are." I'm going to stop there. Can we pray? Holy Spirit, we pray that you will touch our hearts. Lord, there's a message here in these words of yours for every one of us. Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that the eternal destiny of everybody in this room would be with you. Lord, I pray against fear. I pray against religiosity. I pray against anything that would stand between the people in this room and their eternal destiny with you. Lord, we worship you. We worship you, Lord, the eternal judge. The Word became flesh, who came and walked among us, who died on the cross for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.